Yes, sir.
You know, it's kind of like the Germans using the Jewish scientists to help along some of their knowledge of things, right? So conquered people, if you're smart, you get pulled into the system. Think of Daniel in Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken in as the bright students of the Jews, and they were tried and they were trained in the ways of the Babylonians. So, it is interesting. There was a lot of success in, up and through until the Ottoman Empire, and then of course since then it's been really depressed. Yes, so interesting. Well, let me read to you a statement. Maybe you will find this interesting. We are talking about knowledge and acquiring knowledge. So let me read for you a statement, and it says this, and then I'll tell you where it's from. So it says this: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies, is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Unquote. You know where that's found? Where does that sound like it might be from? Okay. That is the original charter of Harvard University. The original charter of Harvard University: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies, is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Isn't it an amazing thing how far a university like Harvard, which does everything to fight against that now, that was not her original charter. Yes, sir. They should dust it off. They should put it on a plaque or several plaques, and they should get back to it, right? Yes, we are here to seek knowledge. We want to know about things. God has given us minds to consider not only what is beautiful and what is ugly, but also what is right and true versus what is bad and evil. So that's one of the reasons why we are going through this series on apologetics and considering the topic now of Islam. Remember, Islam is one of the great world religions. There are, if I were to say it this way, and I might be repeating myself later, but what does Islam, Christianity, and Judaism all share that is unique to those three religions? They are monotheistic. They all claim to worship one God. And that may seem somewhat, you know, well, everybody knows that, but it is interesting that at current, about half of the world's population claims to be either Muslim or Christian. That means half of the world right now is monotheistic in some form. That means also that half the world is not monotheistic. It is interesting, I shared with you the trends and the statistics. They're saying that by the year 2100, which I'm not sure that any of us adults here, I don't even know if are, you're going to make it to 2100? Are you? Okay. If you make it to 2100, they estimate that 2/3 of the world's population will be either Muslim or Christian. And so we're seeing an increase in monotheism. Very interesting. The problem is that Christianity is shrinking and Islam is growing. We were having a discussion today a little bit about, what is it about Islam, particularly in the United States, that makes it one of the fastest growing religions. The churches are shrinking. The Christian churches are losing members. 3 out of 4 of our young people, when they leave the church at age 18, will never come back to the church. And yet Islam is growing. Why? You know, one of the things that I read is that our culture right now is becoming just about as decadent as it could ever be. It is offering basically anything and everything for free. I mean, it's all about live whatever you want, be whatever you want, think whatever you want, act however you want, do whatever makes you feel good, and that has become increasingly available. But do you realize that a lot of our young people are recognizing the futility of that? And they're wanting some structure and some discipline. And so what is offering the greatest amount of structure and discipline in a spiritual realm? Islam. We as Christians, we were talking about this in our men's meeting. You know, we talk about the difference between do we do what we do because we have to? That's Islam. You have to do these things. Or do we do what we do because we want to, which should be the basis of Christianity? The problem is that a lot of us who claim to be Christian, when we say we will do what we want to do it because we want to do it, but then we don't feel like doing it, and because it's not required, what do we end up doing? Nothing. We need discipline. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline or instruction. If you are in Christ, it shouldn't be just about you wanting to. It should be that you say, by the grace of God, I will discipline myself to know God. If that's not in you, then there's something amiss. That's part of the Christian's desire shouldn't be just to want to please God. It should be that he does please God. And there is a big difference. You see the difference between saying, I want to do something, I have to do something, and simply, I'm going to do something. It is just who I am. The Christian does something. Anybody know Ephesians 2:10? I know you know it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. What does that tell you? It doesn't say that I'm going to merely want to do good things. I'm going to actually do good things. God has prepared good works for me to do. And part of that is, as 2 Peter 3:18 instructs us, and you hear me pray continually, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Should that be a desire that you would want to? Absolutely. But it should never simply remain a desire, because the true Christian doesn't simply rest on desire. He actually does. He is not just a hearer of the word, but an effectual doer of the word. Wanting to is never an option in the sense of that's where I'm going to stay. I would really like to do this, but how many of you have done that? I'd like to know more about Jesus, but if you ever say, I'd like to do more about Jesus, but I can't right now, well, then the issue is that you really don't want to. Because there is another principle that is ever so true for us, and that is we always make time for that which is most important. And if it's not important enough for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you're going to find something else that's more important, and your want-to is not really a want-to anymore. You're actually going to convert to a religion of works, because if you don't want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you feel like you must in order to be a good Christian, now you're going to do it out of obligation rather than simply by the grace of God. And what a challenge that is. You and I have the capacity to do things for God either by His strength and by His grace or in our strength. And if we do it in our strength, let me tell you what happens eventually. You burn up and you burn out because you can't sustain it. And so as we are going through this idea of apologetics and considering different religions, we're doing so really to, in one sense, to see what is false and compare it to what is true. And with all of that said, of course, we have, we need to recognize that anyone we talk to, whether he's a Muslim or a Mormon or he is he or she are practicing Wiccan or whatever it is, what is true about every single person you will talk to? They need Jesus. They are created in the image of God, and they are lost, and they need Jesus. And you may be the only Jesus, the only Bible that they ever truly see. And what, well, let me rephrase that. I mean, you may be the only Bible or Jesus they ever see. The issue is if they see you, they will see Jesus. They will be exposed to the Bible, and there's only one question. Are they going to get a good picture or a bad picture? Right? So that's what we're doing. We're trying to be understanding who we're talking to so that we can point them to Christ, because that is the mission of apologetics. It's really the mission of the Christian life. I've been kind of impressed upon in this series that when we talk about apologetics and how to give a defense for all of these different things, and I tell you, you're all apologists, right? You're all giving a defense for what you believe. It's just whether you're giving a good defense or a bad defense. The issue is the Christian life is all apologetics. It's always defending your faith. You're always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. There is no time that you're just supposed to say, I don't have a clue and I don't care. The issue should be everything you see should be a challenge to you. How do I use this circumstance to point somebody to Jesus Christ? With that said, I'm kind of switching gears here for just a moment. One of the things we hear quite often today is that the God of the Bible and Allah are one and the same God. As an apologist, how do you respond to the statement that Yahweh and Allah are the same God? Or why would you say they're not? Okay. You go back to where you started. The Bible. The Bible tells us who God is, right? Okay. We might need a little more than that with a Muslim. Why can't we say, well, you just know Him as Yahweh, I know Him as Allah, but they're the same God. I worship the God of Abraham. You worship the God of Abraham. How do we know that Allah and Yahweh are two different persons? And you're on the right track with the Bible thing, but I want some more information. Okay, but that doesn't tell me why they're different. How do we know that Yahweh and Allah are different persons? I'm sorry, what? Allah is just about the wrath and... Okay, I appreciate what you said. Yahweh is more than just wrath. He is wrath, but He's love and judgment and justice. Really, the fundamental thing is, how does the Quran describe Allah? Does He describe Him in complementary terms with the Bible? Then we'd have an issue. If the Quran said that Allah is just like the God of the Bible, okay, now we still got to figure out how we're going to address this. But according to the Quran, Allah is not like the God of the Bible. So they both can't be right. Either the God of the Bible is the true God, or Allah is the true God, but they're two separate people. And so those are some of the things that you might keep in mind as we talk about some of these things. Okay, apologetics. We've been talking about all this. My great graphic, come on. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, thank you. We're talking about Islam. And I think last time, if you want to help my memory out, we covered the five pillars. Is that correct? So I left them on my notes just in case we hadn't. There's the Declaration of Faith, which is just their creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. We have our own creeds. They have their creed. And we summarize it in that statement. This is their basic declaration. There is no other God but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is His messenger and servant. And if you say that sincerely, that's all it takes to be a Muslim. Okay, that's the creed. That's their declaration of faith. And they practice saying that several times a day, that kind of brainwashing idea that's going in. They have the prayer, which is a prescribed prayer. Their most visible act of worship, a prayer that's offered 5 times a day. And, you know, I think about this going back to what I started with. Have you had a Muslim friend who stops what he does and goes and prays? I've seen them. How many of you stop everything you do to go pray? They have to. But do you want to? Do you make time in your schedule to specifically pray? Who are they praying to? Who are they praying to? They're praying to Allah. What do we know about Allah? He's a false god. He's demonic. He's leading billions of people down the wrong path. And yet they have more discipline to pray 5 times a day than sometimes we do. Oh, we pray at least 3 times a day, right? Look out liver, look out gums, look out stomach, here it comes. Amen. We pray for our meal, right? And we should pray for our meal, but a very specific prayer time by which to acknowledge the greatness of Allah is what they do. And so God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of love and power, dunamis, dynamite, and instruction, discipline. And so are you disciplined to pray regularly? You don't have to do it at prescribed times. You can do it any time. But sometimes, because we can do it any time, we do it very rarely, right? I'll do it later. I'll pray later. We're talking about I can't remember who I was talking to. If I was talking to somebody in here, I'm sorry. We're talking about saying, I'll pray for you, right? I'll pray for you. What should you do if you tell somebody you're going to pray for them? Pray for them. What happens to you? I think it's a sin sometimes, because we can do it. We don't mean to do it. You know, Peter and I go out to lunch and we're eating lunch. Peter says, hey, pray for me as I'm going to go do this. Yeah, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. And then I go to work and what happens? I get busy. I have other meetings. If you say you're going to pray for somebody, go to your closet, go to your car, go to your wherever it is and pray for that person right away. And if you remember to pray later, great. But don't ever make the sin of saying, I'll pray for you, and then fail to do it. That's how many of you are guilty of that? I mean, it happens, right? So let's avoid that. Discipline. There's nothing wrong with discipline. In fact, I submit to you that the generation that's coming up right now, about to become adults, some of them are really looking for the structure of discipline. Are you parents providing discipline for your children? I don't mean spanking them. I mean a structure by which they can grow in the true knowledge of who God is. We talked about the fasting. Of course, the Muslims fast in the month of Ramadan. You know, how many of you have ever, the Muslims fast for a month, and what do? Oh, wow, how do they do that? I mean, after 3 hours, I'm struggling, I gotta eat something, you know, 30 days. Do you know how they do it? Okay, they have a little breakfast before the sun comes up. They don't eat all day. I mean, it's a legitimate fast. There's nothing wrong. I'm not trying to belittle the idea of fasting, but it doesn't really get communicated this way. We're fasting for 30 days. We are being so spiritual. Well, I can eat at 5 in the morning, and then when the sun goes down at 8 o'clock, they put on the feast. They eat. Okay? I can do that. I mean, bring on the food. 8 o'clock, it's okay. I'll go to bed. I'll eat my little breakfast in the morning and we'll fast again. How many of you think you could do that for 30 days? I probably could do that for 30 days. We could be so spiritual if we did that. That's not what Jesus said. I mean, Jesus said when you fast, you know, the idea is not to make a show of it and here's a big month in which we're doing and look at how great we are. You're not supposed to let anybody know you're fasting. It's supposed to be between you and God, and the purpose is really fundamentally so that when you start feeling hungry and you might take the time to eat, you would spend that time praying, focused on God. All right. And then we have the charity, the zakat. It's interesting, they actually have a prescribed charity that's to be given. This is on top of all of their other giving. If you are somewhat well-to-do as a Muslim, and how many well-to-do Muslims are there in the world? Not very many. But they are required to give 2.5% a year. And at first I thought, that seems like kind of a small number. Now, I need to get the numbers to back this up, but I was told, I remember reading an article that said that Americans, their average giving of their income, you know what it is? All Americans, regardless of religion or non-religion, it's about 3.5%. You know what it is? United States of Evangelical Christianity? Yeah, 1.5%. 1.5%. You see, the problem that we have is that we say, well, we don't have to. And then we say, but we want to. But it's not about wanting to. It's about you do. Do not be simply hearers of the word. Are you supposed to be generous in your giving? God loves a cheerful, a hilarious giver. I just graciously giving to the needs, contributing to the needs of the saints, Romans chapter 12. It's not an obligation, it is an opportunity. It is not something that's to be seen to us as a burden, but as something as a beautiful delight in which we get to participate in the spreading of the gospel. And we get stuck sometimes in our church format. I mean, we have this building that we use 24 hours a month, and we spend $2,800. That's a lot of money from a little church. We'd love to be in a better situation, and we're looking to do that at the YMCA. But, you know, we have obligations. We'd love to be, but what's the point? Right now, this is our center. This is where we gather to hear the gospel, to preach the word of God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as a congregation, your responsibility is not simply to help us keep the lights on, as it were, but to be seeing more people come and be part of the fellowship. And a reminder, commercial, this summer we're going to have a missions and evangelism outreach theme for Sunday evening. And we're going to talk about how we can be better evangelists. We've talked about being apologists, now we're going to talk about being evangelists. How many of you are evangelists? Every one of us. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Where is the address to that? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, okay? So that's, you are evangelists. What's the question? Are you a good one or a bad one? Right? That's the question. So we talk about these things that are required. They do it because it's obligatory. They're obligated. In a sense, we should have a sense of obligation, but out of love and devotion to God. We want to see God's ministry advanced, whether it's personally, whether it's corporately as a church. We give to missionaries. Some of you may give to other Christian organizations. What's your desire? Sometimes we need to take a step back and rethink, why am I giving what I'm giving? Am I giving anything? What is the purpose? Has God commanded me to give? And biblically, yes. If we wanted to follow, you never hear the word unless it's simply because we've read it in an Old Testament context. We don't talk about giving tithes here. Why do we do that? Why don't we do that? Because nowhere in the New Testament are we told to tithe. We're told to give. And people, usually when you think of tithe, think about giving how much? 10%. What was the Old Testament tithe? 30%. Actually, 23 and a third. They took 10% for the ministry, as it were, for the Levites, 10% for the theocracy, the government, and then they collected 10% every 3 years for the poor. So it comes out to 23 1/3%. So if you want to live under law, if you think that, well, I need to give 10% because that's what God commanded, God didn't command 10%. According to the law, he commanded 23 and a third. How would that stretch your budget? Or shrink your budget, right? So the issue really is, are you giving out of a great desire to live for God? It's just the natural outflow of who you are. And that's always a challenge, but that's what we need to do. So one of the pillars, when we talk about these pillars, are all things, in a sense, that you and I are to be involved with. They're same things. They just put obligations and duties and burdens upon their people, where we're saying we should want to, but we've got to do more than want to. We've got to do it, all right? And then there's the last pillar. And this one we don't do, I think, in any way whatsoever. I think I asked the question last time, how many of you have been to Bethlehem? Okay, we got one. Jerusalem? Did you go to Jerusalem? Okay. One person. Now, I was thinking about if you are a good Muslim and you have the means, you are to make your way to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. Every year, about 1.5 million Muslims make their way to Mecca. How many Muslims are there in the world right now? 1.6 billion. Let's just say maybe that number has gone up to 1.6 million, which is how much of 1.6 billion? Is it 1%? It's 0.1%. Isn't that crazy? They make a big deal out of this, but they can't. I mean, why would only 0.1% of their faithful followers make it? One is because most of them are not in any way financially able to do it. You know, it's a big to-do, yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, but think about your own situation. If Christianity required, if you're really going to be a good Christian, you have any means whatsoever, you've got to make a trip at least once in your lifetime to Bethlehem so you can kiss the stall or the manger in which Jesus was laid. How many of you could pay for that trip? All right. So those are the five pillars. Moving out of that, we're going to talk a little bit about some of the contributions that Islam has made towards world culture. The question is, would some of these nations that became Muslim, would they still have done this if they were not Muslim? How do we know that for certain? It is interesting, though, that while some of our forefathers in Europe were still living in trees and throwing sticks at one another, during the Dark Ages, that the people who were under Muslim rule were actually trying to educate themselves, and we're going to see some of that. Now, Islam, one of the benefits, if you want to say there's benefits, one of the benefits that Islam has contributed is that it turned people away from gross polytheistic paganism. Remember when Muhammad first showed up in Mecca, he was seeing polytheism. He saw paganism, all sorts of gods, and he basically tried to get them all to worship just one God. It's still pagan. He tried to make him not pagan, but he did try to move them towards monotheism. And so one of the things why I'm stressing the monotheism is because that gives you an in with a Muslim. If you get to talk to a Muslim, hey, you know, one thing that's good about Islam is it recognizes there's only one God. And then you take them to the scriptures and you show them what the true one God looks like. And they're going to have some struggles with that because they're going to think you don't worship one God, but three gods, right? And I already told you, but just by way of review, a Muslim around 700 AD would go into a church and would see that the people were worshiping, they would be talking about one God, but they would see images of what image would they see? They would see Mary and Jesus and then some kind of representation of the Father. So they thought that the three persons of the Trinity were God the Father, God the Son, and God the Mother. And that was very offensive. But you can see as the Catholic Church had become more prone towards the idolatry of Mary, that would have some kind of issue on there. Is the Islamic way of life is generally conservative and morally upright. They want their people to live morally pure lives. Muslim fundamentalists who engage in terrorism and violence are, now I have to say this tongue in cheek, they are the exception rather than the rule. They do not make up the bulk of those who are Muslim. Okay? Those who believe in what Islamic terrorists do are conservatively estimated to be anywhere from 10 to 25% of all Muslims. I did read a report that's suggesting that maybe it's upward of 40% now, which would be scary because if we take that figure a little bit further, those who adhere to Islam worldwide are about 1.6 billion. That means there are about 160 to 400 million Muslims worldwide that are at least sympathetic to a more violent way or understanding of Islam. 400 million. How big is the United States? What's our population? About 350 million. So there's more Muslims out there that want to see us eradicated than there are people here. Yeah. And you have to have something to fight against, and Christianity is the biggest competitor. I mean, honestly, I told you, who are the two big kids on the block by way of religion in the world? Christianity and Islam. So, if you have any propensity towards violence, and you are not the biggest kid, you're just the big kid, but you're not the biggest kid, and you want to rule the roost, what do? You go after the big kid on the block. Oh, and by the way, those that small little minority of the Jews, will take them out too, as we take out. Because we want to be the only monotheistic religion on the face of the earth. We want everybody to do it our way or no way. All right? So that's not really a contribution. It's a little bit of a scary statistic. If it were upwards of 40%, we're talking 800 million Muslims, possibly, that would be at least sympathetic to a more terroristic form. That's a bit spooky. We need to be evangelizing, right? We need to be talking to them. Islam historically, after some of its initial conquests, encouraged the acquisition and propagation of knowledge. The Muslims wanted to know things. They taught that in the Middle Ages. Muslim scholars carried all the advances in the fields of science and social subjects. There's a very significant contribution of Muslim scientists and scholars to the subjects of chemistry, physics, mathematics. That should be astronomy. I don't know why I put astrology, but they probably did that too, but that's okay. Anatomy, physiology, medicine, navigation, and many other fields. By the way, what's the difference between astrology and astronomy? Astronomy is the study of the stars. Astrology is the so-called study of how the stars affect us and our personalities and our beings and all of that. So, we won't go there, all right? If you're reading your horoscope, it should be, you shouldn't, and if you are, just laugh at it, okay? Because it has nothing to do with reality. You're like, oh, they got me nailed to a T. You better change your T then, okay? So, let's get that figured out. Muslim astronomers measured the circumference of the earth with surprising accuracy 800 years before Europe recognized that the world wasn't flat. Think about that. They were already saying, the world is round, we can measure its circumference. Meanwhile, Columbus, in what year? 1492, is trying to find somebody who would let him sail to the new lands, right? And what were they all afraid of? He's going to fall off the edge of the earth. Yes. Well, yeah, but yes. And technically, it wasn't new anyway. It'd been there since the beginning, but be that as it may, isn't it interesting? 800 years before, here, our ancestors, by and large, most of us in this room, what were they doing? They were still thinking the world's flat, and that's kind of interesting. The most astounding contributions of Muslim scholars to human knowledge is in the field of mathematics. How many of you knew that? The Muslim scholars introduced the use of zero and, with it, The modern system of writing numbers in tens, hundreds, thousands, millions, and so on, replacing the clumsy Roman system of numerals with the, what do we call it? Arabic numeral system that is used in our everyday life. How many of you would like to be adding IX plus IX or IX times XX IV? It's a lot easier to add, what's that? Yes. I don't even know. That would be a disaster as far as I'm concerned. Did you have a comment? Yes, and I think we made reference to that, and if I didn't yet, it's coming up. So, yeah. So, how many of you are grateful for 2 plus 2 instead of II plus II? Yes. It was the Muslim nations that were making all of the advances. Okay? And what's crazy is, by and large, they're not, except now, Iran wants to work on what? Nuclear physics, right? There's a sense in which some of them are trying to get back into some of those fields, but for a long time that hasn't been a concern or even a desire on the part of the Muslim nations. Some other contributions: the Muslims invented the sciences, there you go, of algebra and trigonometry. How many of you like algebra and trigonometry? How many of you did everything you could simply to get through the class? Okay, this will depend on how much you like Muslims or not. Okay, your Muslim friends, I don't like you very much because I failed trigonometry. Why did you have to come up with sine, cosine, tangent, and all of those kind of things? Now, my son really likes this stuff. I have no idea where he got it. Obviously, from his mother who likes puzzles. But anyway. So algebra, trigonometry, logarithms, trigonometrical ratios, relation of sine, cosine, tangent, cotangent. How many of you remember those? How many of you remember any of the formulas? Yeah, that's a different story, right? What do I say now? Google it, right? So, all right. So those are some of the contributions. The Muslims introduced the manufacture of paper on a large scale. What were they writing on before the Middle Ages? Papyrus, scrolls made out of different kinds of materials. But isn't it interesting, as a result of wide acquisition and dissemination of knowledge, even the peasants and farmers in Muslim Spain could read and write because they invented paper on which to put all of this information. So now we have journals and we have notebooks, and it's funny though, we have all of this paper, and now what are we doing? Now we're trying to get everything digital. You see us up here now with all of our... We're so technologically advanced at Hope Community Bible Church. We use all of our music's on electronic devices now. We're very excited. I know you. Woohoo. Same in the tree. Yeah. And think about it. I mean, paper does last a lot longer than it used to. And I say this because sometimes the question, just backing up in our apologetics, sometimes the question is, why don't we have any of the original manuscripts of the New Testament? They were on parchment. What happens to parchment after 50, 60, 70 years? It disintegrates. And so God saw to it that there would be faithful scribes who would continue the process of copying down from the original manuscripts. As soon as we're reading the letter to the Ephesians, we know that when that letter got to Ephesus, if it went there first, it was copied down and it was sent over to Colossae and Laodicea. And the Colossians got a letter and it was copied down and it was sent to Ephesus. We know that they were called circuit letters, and they got copied and they got shared. God, in His providence, did that because they could be copied and then kept as they continued to be copied down. How do we know that we have what was originally written? Because through textual criticism, we are able to discern what was in the originals. We know where the errors are found. It makes me really, it blows my mind to think about we don't have any of the original manuscripts of the New Testament documents because of what they were written on, so they were copied. But in 1947, just outside of Jerusalem, a little shepherd boy went into a cave and he found what came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. In that was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah dated about 180 BC. It had been kept so well in the jar in which it was in that it was preserved so that we could have that copy. What's amazing about that is that some of the things that Isaiah talked about, some scholars said Isaiah couldn't have written it because it was too precise and he would have had to written it much, much later, maybe around 100 BC. Well, now you've got a copy of Isaiah that's written around 180 BC, and you know that Isaiah has to be older than that. Isaiah actually tells us when he was written. When was Isaiah written? In the year that King Uzziah died, right? When did he die? 740 BC. And so, yep. So anyway, and another remarkable thing just to think about, if you take all of the early church fathers, Polycarp, who knows who Polycarp is? Who wants to name their kid Polycarp? Who's Polycarp, Nick? Okay. That's what happened to him. Who was he? Okay. Well, he was actually a follower of another, of John, yes. He was John's disciple. He was with John. And so he copied a lot of the letters of John and such. But what's interesting is you can take all of the church fathers, of the early church fathers, and they all wrote, and you can put together almost the entire New Testament just from their writing, because as they're writing their commentaries, they're including, just like I do when I write my sermon, I'll put text in my sermon. So if you were to take all of the sermons I preached, I mean, you would probably put together quite a portion of the New Testament and some of the Old Testament, because I included all in there. That's what they did, only they did it by hand, and I have the blessing of a word processor and a computer and Muslim-created paper. All right? So, other important contributions include the silk and cotton industries. How many of you are wearing cotton right now? All right? Embroideries, carpets. I mean, what's all the rage? You got to have a Persian carpet, right? So, satin, velvet, muslin, and damask in textiles, weapons inlaid gold and silverwork, glazed colored tiles, pottery and glass are other noteworthy developments. There are other numerous architectural wonders of their time that are still preserved across the Muslim world. So, just some interesting things to consider about. These are the contributions. However, with all of that, we come back to the problem. We can be grateful. We see it all the time. Don't get all hung up like, whoa, how can we say they did all this good stuff? Well, God uses evil people to accomplish His good in the world. He uses doctors who could care less about God to come up with medicines that will benefit people. But it's all by the providence of God. But we need to remember there is conflict. Christians should recognize that Christianity and Islam are incompatible. There's no way you can be a Christian in a mosque and be content. Nor could a Muslim sit in a church and be content that he's worshiping the same God. It's impossible. They are incompatible as sources of truth. Christianity and Islam contradict one another on many points. Of course, we do share the idea of monotheism, but we teach and know the Bible declares that God is a triunity, a trinity. God eternally exists within the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Muslims will not recognize that. So there's an incompatibility right there. We're going to look at some of the claims or the contradictions between Islam and Christianity. Allah, interestingly enough, in the Quran, claims to be a schemer. He claims to be the author of evil and of deception. Is that the God of the Bible? What can you tell me about the God of the Bible? Does he tempt anybody with sin? Does he himself sin? God is neither tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. Where would you find that in the Bible? Okay, James 1:13, right? James chapter 1, verse 13. So we already have a conflict right there. And in a sense, that's all we need. Is the God of the Bible and Allah the same God? One claims Allah, this God, is the author of evil. I cringe, and we ought to cringe when somebody would dare say that we all worship the same God. He's not the God of the Bible. And we ought to take offense, and we have a responsibility to say, no, this is not so. Not according to God's Word. Allah frequently changes His mind in the Quran, and He substitutes one revelation for another. So at one point He'll say one thing, and no, I don't like that anymore. I'll do it this way. How many of you like to play games with someone who changes the rules? Well, that's what we're talking about. But yet when you look at God, we read in the Scriptures that His purpose and His character are eternal. That is, He's immutable. He doesn't change. God, it says Jesus in Hebrews 13:5, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change His mind. Okay. Very interesting. So you're saying just from the standpoint of God is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, He knows the beginning from the end. Why would He ever have to change His mind in the first place? So there's another distinction as we understand the character or the attributes of God versus the attributes of Allah. Allah presides over a paradise that is highly sexual in nature. One of the attractive draws to some of the young men as they're trying to pull them in is that if you come and you fight the jihad, if you fight and die for Allah, you are promised what? 70 virgins in paradise, right? That's the nature of the Quran teaching that. And yet, the Bible teaches that God is about holy or pure worship, contentment, and joy. That's what characterizes God's presence. There are pleasures forevermore. In Psalm 16, it says, your pleasures are forevermore, but it's not sexual in orientation. It is divine. It is the purity of God that we find pleasure. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins with this question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the pleasure, the being in that holy presence of God. According to the Quran, Allah has no children. A Muslim would never claim Allah as his father. Men are servants of Allah, but they do not enjoy any close or personal relationship with God. Anybody know a term we throw around sometimes to describe the intimate relationship that a Christian can have with his or her Heavenly Father? Abba, Father. Book of Romans chapter 8, Galatians. We can call God Abba, a Aramaic term meaning daddy. It is a very intimate term describing a young child climbing up joyfully on his daddy's lap, enjoying that kind of privilege. If you were the king, well, let's say there is a king, and he's in his royal garb, and he's in his throne, and you are just one of the peasant people, do you run up to this king and jump on his lap and say, Daddy? What will he say? Off with their heads. But with God, the King of Kings, we're called and invited to jump up on His lap, as it were, and call Him Daddy. A very stark contrast. God claims to be the Father to His people. God invites men to Him. He says, come and enjoy Me. and have that personal relationship. We speak of it quite often. We say to people, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's completely foreign in Islam. According to Islam, Allah rarely expresses love for anyone. Allah certainly does not love those who do not love Him. In fact, He hates them, and He basically says, off with their heads. You don't love me, you're the infidel, you are to be eradicated. And maybe if you're a good servant, I'll sort of express some kind of love for you, but don't ever say to people, I am love. That's beneath me. That's kind of the mentality if you read the Quran. But in Christianity, God frequently expresses His love for us. Anybody know Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's constantly demonstrating His love. Other verses that talk about God's revealing His love? Come on, don't miss the big one. John 3:16. For God so loved, He's demonstrating His... How did He demonstrate His love in John 3:16? He sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world. We love because He first loved us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love knows not God, because God is love. Okay? So God is constantly revealing His love. Such a contrast. Are Yahweh and Allah the same God? No. Allah is, and I don't know why they say it this way. Do you see the logical contradiction in what we're about to say? Allah is utterly unknowable. Okay? Well, obviously we know something about Allah. We know He doesn't like to be described in terms of love, right? But the idea is that He's really veiled. Remember, we talked in the message today that the only way you can ever really know someone else is if that other person wants to be known. If Brett wants to be my friend, but I don't return his phone calls, I never tell him anything in an email, I never have lunch with him, I avoid him at all costs, how much are you going to really know about me? I mean, you might know something about, you might know that I'm standoffish, but you're not going to know me. We're not going to have any kind of relationship. Well, that's Allah. He's standoffish. He's distant. He's distinct and separate. And our God is certainly distinct and separate from His creation, but at the same time, He's right with us. In fact, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came that close to us. So when we say Allah is utterly unknowable, there's talking about the idea that we don't really know what makes Him tick. But we know what makes God tick. What's God's ultimate goal? To be glorified, His glory, right? But our God, and maybe there's a contradiction in the way we've said this here, but cannot be fully known. We know He can't be fully known because He's infinite, right? But He can be truly known. He can be known in the ways that we've said. Do you know Him as Abba? Do you know Him as Daddy? Do you know Him as the one who answers your prayers? Do you know Him as the God of love? Do you know Him as the God who is holy and has set you apart that you would be holy and blameless in His sight? Do you know that He's the God of redemption, the God of grace, the God of glory, the God of wisdom, the God of revelation, the God of justice, the God of grace? Do you know all of those things? He can be known that way. God reveals both Himself and His will. But the greatest revelation we have, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, if you want to write that reference down, He's spoken through the past, through all sorts of prophets in various ways, diverse times, but in these last days, He has finally and forever spoken to us in and through His Son. Jesus Christ is the great revelation of God. Yes. Hebrews 1, 3, yes. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, yes. According to Islam, Allah, and don't miss the point here, Allah is the personal name for God. In other words, if you read the Quran, His name is Allah. Okay? How is He known in the Bible? As Yahweh. So it would be kind of like saying, you know, according to everybody who knows me, I'm Ed. But somebody else says, my name's Brett. But my name's not Brett. And I don't look like, well, either one of the Bretts, right? You know? And I have different, I mean, we share a lot in common, obviously, but we have different houses, different families, different jobs, different, all. We're not the same person. It's not just a different name for the same person. The Quran says God's name and His only name is Allah. And the Bible says God's name is Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh and there is no other. That's a huge problem. There is no way of making these the same person. Did somebody have a comment? Okay. New Testament, when Jesus said before Abraham, I am, ego eimi. He's referencing back to the great I am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God spoke to Moses and said, I am that I am. And that's a play on the word Yahweh in Exodus 3:14. Allah is essentially one of the pagan gods. I told you that as Muhammad went into Mecca, he saw all the polytheism, paganism taking place, and Muhammad simply chose one of the gods and put him in the highest position. The Kaaba, that temple, was thoroughly pagan and idolatrous in content and emphasis before and during the time of Muhammad. So it was an idolatrous place, and all Muhammad actually did is get rid of all but one of the pagan gods. Christianity, of course, God chose Abraham and revealed Himself as the one and only God. The worship of Yahweh did not evolve from polytheism. It's interesting, according to sociologists, we all were polytheists and we evolved into monotheists. What's wrong with that? Come on, you apologists. What? Backwards. How is it backwards? How do you know? Okay. So get a little more specific with me. Where did this so-called monotheism start? Well, let's go even further back. Where did it start? Let's go further back, right? In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and they worshipped how many gods? One God. And what did Satan actually do? He introduced, in one sense, the concept of dualism. Did God really say, God knows that if you eat of that fruit that He's forbidden, that your eyes will be opened and you will be able to discern between good and evil. The problem is that knowing good, they would be unable to do it. Knowing evil, they'd be unable to resist it. That's what Satan didn't tell him, but Satan kind of put himself up there on the same level as God, creating a polytheistic approach. Who are you going to listen to? The true God or a false God? And from there it began to devolve into not just God's word or Satan's lie. It turned into God's word or Satan's minions' lies, right? So we didn't evolve from polytheism. All right. Muslims claim to respect the Christian scriptures. I guess we should say Muslims claim to respect the Christian scriptures, but in reality, they deny everything about the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible in which they fundamentally will hold to, and they'll say they don't have to hold to it because, well, the Christian scriptures they're corrupted, right? It's been corrupted over the years. It's no longer reliable. As Christians, we disagree. There is no reason to believe any part of the Bible is corrupt or invalid. It's interesting because the Quran is guilty of verifiable historical errors and yet we can't find historical errors in the Bible. We can validate the people and the places, and there are a few things that we have not yet found, and some people try to point to that's what they did in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Said, well, there's nobody by this name. They never existed. That town never was there. And lo and behold, you know what? Biblical archaeology was not done by predominantly faith-believing people or Christian people. It was done by atheists and agnostics who wanted to disprove the Bible, and then lo and behold, they found, hey, just like the Bible said, here's this city. Just like the Bible said, here's this person. Just like the Bible said, here's commerce that took place between Israel and this other nation. And so it's just astounding to me that those who claim that the Bible is corrupted, that is a straw man argument. Show me where it is. How many main manuscripts of the oldest manuscripts there are of the Quran? How many of them are there? There's six of them. Okay, there's six of them, and not one of them agree with one another. There's historical errors and contradictions among all six of those. And those are the ones that were written 700, 800, 900 AD, 100, 200 years after Muhammad died. Muslims claim to respect Jesus as a most important prophet. However, they are far more devoted to Muhammad than to Jesus. Islam teaches that Jesus was a great man, but not equal with God. We have a problem because Jesus said, you know, I and the Father are one. Did the Jews understand what he meant? Yeah, they said, because you, a mere man, make yourself equal with God. John chapter 10. Okay? And so he's not worthy of worship according to Islam. They don't even believe that Jesus died on the cross, teaching that Allah would never let his prophet die such a dishonorable death. Thus, Muslim teaching directly contradicts biblical teaching and historic Christian theology. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. For I submit to you what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Okay, we have a conflict. We have a conflict. Islam teaches salvation by good works. Muslims must both believe in Muhammad and Allah, as well as perform good works in the hopes of earning a place in paradise. Did you get that? Earning a place in paradise. Muslims hope to accumulate enough good works to outweigh their bad. They can never be sure if they are acceptable to Allah, whether they'll go to heaven or to hell. And in contrast, Christianity teaches that salvation is through faith based on God's unconditional grace. Those who are saved may be confident that God accepts them on the basis of Christ's death for them. There's nothing that lines up here, except for the one thing, right? Monotheism, we might say, hey, we should live good lives if we're really going to follow one God. Islam teaches that man is weak. We agree with that. Sinful, yes. Ignorant, yes. But not spiritually dead. I have a huge problem with that. We're about to come up to a verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 that says what? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Direct conflict. Man is fully capable, according to Islam, by his own free will and efforts of pleasing God. Contradiction to Scripture. In contrast, the Bible teaches that man is incapable of saving himself. Man is dead in his sin. He's unable and unwilling to please God when he is apart from Christ. He's in need of a new heart, not just a shove in the right direction. Allah can shove you as much as he wants, but all he's doing is shoving you into hell. Some Muslim practices and doctrines actually give evidence of the pagan roots. For example, Muslims believe the black stone meteorite in the Kaaba was originally crystal clear, but became pitch black through the taking of sins of the Muslims who kissed it. Gosh, I wouldn't want to kiss that rock. Any form of veneration of a dead stone, especially to the extent of bowing down and kissing that stone, can only be identified with pagan idolatry rather than pure monotheistic worship. Why would you kiss a rock if you already believe in the one true God? In conclusion, yes, we're making it. If there is indeed only one God, there can only be one true religion, one faith that alone can give men access to the presence, knowledge, and favor of God. And that religion, of course we would say it in here, is what? Christianity, not Islam. While Islam certainly does have some things in common, as we've noted, with Christianity, it is fundamentally incompatible with Christian theology. Muslims worship a different God. Have you got that stressed tonight enough? I mean, I know it's one thing for us to say it. I'm trying to give you reasons, apologetics, a defense for why we know Allah is not Yahweh. Okay? So, Muslims worship a different God. They're seeking salvation through a different means and believe in different scriptures. All right. We covered a lot of ground there. Who is the father of Islam? Muhammad. You know, Satan. All right. All right. Who's the father of Islam? Do you know his full name? Because you got to know his full name, right? Muhammad ibn Abdallah, right? Okay, how about where and when did Islam arise? Okay, it's around 600 AD in what is now Saudi Arabia, the city of Mecca. Very good. What is the name of the shrine at Mecca where Muhammad found Allah? We just mentioned it. The Kaaba, right? The Kaaba. That, why do you need to know that? Well, you'll probably hear it in the news around September if you're listening to the news as Ramadan begins to take its toll. True or false? I wonder. Yeah, it's true. I forgot to underline it. How do you underline something? Okay. Muslims believe Allah is the same God that Christians and Jews worship. That's a true statement. Do Christians believe Allah is the same God that Muslims worship? Some probably do, but they shouldn't, right? Because what have we tried to prove more than anything else? These are not the same person, people. What do Muslims think about Jesus? He's a prophet. He's a good man. He's not God. Certainly not God in the flesh. He didn't die on the cross. He didn't raise from the dead, right? We can go through all of that. He's not to be worshipped in any way because, well, he's not really that impressive. There's somebody more impressive, and that's Muhammad. So we have a problem with Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, don't we? That God gave him a name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There's a problem there. What do Muslims teach about salvation? Got to work for it, right? One is saved by good works. One must accumulate more good works than bad. What other religions teach that? Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism. What? Every other ism, right? I mean, there are only two religions in the world, attainment or atonement. And there's only one that has atonement. And that's Christianity. That means every other religion, if it's trying to teach some way of salvation to God, is by works. What is the declaration of faith of Islam? I don't even know that you want to know it, because you don't want to say it five times a day, right? There is no other God but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is His messenger and servant. That's the declaration of faith. What do Muslims think of the Bible? Full of errors. They claim to respect it, but they deny it all because it's been corrupted and is no longer reliable. And so we come to the last question, are Muslims saved? No. There's no possible way to say that a Muslim is saved. A genuine let me do it that way. There it is. If one is a genuine Muslim, he denies the Bible. That's a problem. He denies the deity of Christ. That's a problem. He denies the sacrificial death of Christ. That's a problem. He denies the resurrection. You getting the trend here? That's a problem. He denies the character of God as described in the Bible. That's a problem. They deny the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. That's a problem. So while they claim to respect Christianity, while they might say it is a true religion that simply needs the reform of Islam, they essentially reject everything that the Bible teaches. So they don't respect it at all. All right, that concludes Islam. Everything you ever needed to know, right? Probably not. But any other thoughts or questions as we wrap things up? How did we go too long here? What time is it? Oh my gosh, you guys really asked too many questions. It was all okay. Oh, did I skip a question on my thing? Yeah, the Muslim book. Oh, there it is. Yeah, number four. What is the Muslim book of the scriptures called? The Quran, which could be spelled Q-U-R-A-N, or you can anglicize it and spell it K-O-R-A-N. All right, sorry about that. I missed it on my overhead. So, all right, well, let me close in prayer. We went a few minutes over. Thank you for your patience, and seize the rest of this day. Father God, thank you for your truth and that you've revealed yourself so wonderfully in your word. We pray that we would become people of the book, people who desire to know you and to make you known. Father God, help us move sometimes out of that realm of always being the people who want to do something for you and for Jesus, and help us by your grace to actually be the people who do for Jesus. Not because we have to, but it's because of who we are. And we thank you for these truths concerning who Jesus is. Help us to reflect upon Christ continually, to point people to Christ, whether we're speaking to a Muslim or to a Mormon or whoever it might be. We pray, Father God, our heart's desire would be to point people to Christ, that as He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to you except through Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.